awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display.
When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, and sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, and sings my soul.
Mary,
send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on that cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin.
How many of you, when you were younger, your parents had rules for the table? How many of you as parents, okay, a few of you had rules, others of you just, I guess, were able to do whatever you wanted. Parents today, do you have rules for your children at the dinner table today, right? We did growing up, you know, no elbows on the table, and you needed to use a knife and fork when you cut the potatoes and you cut your food, things that need cutting, of course. And one particular time I remember I wanted to make my ice cream into a milkshake in my bowl. Wasn't allowed to do that at the table. Couldn't do that. Rules, table rules. You know, when you travel different parts of the world, there are different etiquettes that exist on the table. And I just want to share some of these with you. I understand in some parts of Japan, if not all, that it's if you slurp your food, especially eating noodles and soup, that's a good thing. And Jack, I want to make sure I got this right. You can correct me later. But if the louder you slurp, the more appreciative you're expressing yourself to the host. In some countries, you can only eat with your right hand. So the lefties are kind of out of the picture, unfortunately. In India, in the Middle East, and some countries in Africa, you can only eat with your right hand because eating with your left is considered unclean. In some countries, you eat with your hands. If you don't eat with your hands, you're a little stuffy, a little snobby, like in Mexico, for example. And then I understand that in Chile, you're not supposed to touch parts of your meal with your hands at all. So if you're eating fries, you can't eat fries with your hands. And for our Brazilian friends, correct me if I'm wrong, but pizza and burgers as well. Can't eat those with your hands, with a knife and fork or with a fork or something like that. I think in some parts in Ethiopia, you can't eat with a fork. You use your fork to put the food on the spoon and then you eat with the spoon. So everywhere you go, different places have different customs and different table manners are accepted. Did you know that the Lord has rules for his table? The Lord has rules for his table when we gather around his table as well. He's very specific, as a matter of fact, about the manners when we come to his table. And maybe some of you here today didn't know that the Lord actually has a table. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verse 21. Scripture reading was read so well this morning by Justin, and we appreciate that. Look at verse 21. It says, this is 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So what table is Paul referring to here in these verses? He's talking about the communion table. He's talking about the communion table. That's the Lord's table. And by the way, that's the only time in the Bible that the Lord's table is actually mentioned. It's referring to the communion table. And if a person doesn't eat with manners when they come to the Lord's table, then there are serious consequences. Maybe some of you had the experience that when you sat down for tea or dinner at night growing up, you were told you needed to eat all that was on your plate. If not, you'd get it for breakfast the next morning. And some of you have that. I tried that out one time just to test my parents out, and lo and behold, it was there for breakfast in the morning. Not a good thing. But the consequences for ill-mannered behavior at the Lord's table, however, are far more serious. We know when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 10 that the Corinthians had a lot of serious problems in their church. And yet, it's not until you get halfway through chapter 11 that we find a sin so serious that it results in divine discipline. Not to say that the other sins don't receive discipline, but this is the first time discipline is spoken of regarding this particular thing. God's chastening in this instance comes in the form of weakness, sickness, and even death among the Corinthian saints. So the question is, what sin so serious that brought about divine judgment? Was it the shocking case of incest that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? Or perhaps it was lawsuits or sexual immorality he speaks about in chapter 6. Maybe it was divorce that he dealt with in chapter 7. Was it involvement in idolatry as he discussed in chapter 8 through 10? You'll be surprised that it's none of these. Not that they wouldn't receive some type of divine judgment at some point, but at least immediately. So what was it? And is there something that we can learn from the experience of the Corinthians so we don't find ourselves doing the same thing and find ourselves in the same boat as them? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just over the next chapter. We're going to read several verses together. We're going to take it all in, look at the big picture. And then we're going to step back, look at the problem, look at the solution Paul offered, and then make an application for us here this morning before we go and share in the ordinance of humility together and the Lord's Supper. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're starting with verse 17. Notice, it says, "Now in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the what, friends? The worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. All right, so what is this grievous sin that deserves judgment immediately, sickness, and even death? A church with as many problems is being severely disciplined for not waiting for other church members to join them in the communion service. Did you see that in verse 33? Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, what are you supposed to do? Wait for one another. Why would God be so severe as to discipline many with sickness and even death because of their table manners? Could the answer lie in the meaning of the Lord's Supper, a meaning which many of the Corinthians seem to have forsaken and forgotten, a meaning not grasped by many Christians today? Let's see if we can understand some of the circumstances surrounding this issue. First of all, you go back to verse 17 through verse 19. You'll notice what was the problem in the church. There was what? There were some divisions in the church. You know, the regular assembling of God's people together is supposed to spiritually uplift and to encourage God's people as they participate together and encourage each other in the battle of life and with courage and with hope. But apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 17, when they came together, it wasn't for the betterment of others, it was for the worse. There was an issue there. There were some problems there. There was some division there. And if you look at verse 20 and 21, well, actually in verse 18 and 19, he goes on to talk about the division. If you go to jump down to verse 20 and 21, you'll notice that whatever the intentions of the Corinthians were, there was no way that they could participate in the communion. As a matter of fact, Paul said, you've come together into one place thinking that you're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper, but you are not participating in the Lord's Supper. There was a real problem here. What was that problem? The Corinthian believers lacked essentially a perception of the real importance of the ordinance. The Lord's Supper was a supper with great symbolic meaning, of course, attached to it. And the two permanent or the prominent symbols of the bread and the grape juice represent, the bread represents the broken, bruised and broken body of Jesus. And of course, the grape juice represents his spilled blood for you and for me. The grape juice was poured into a common cup and it was shared. Jesus taught this to his disciples. Jesus taught this to the Apostle Paul, that the bread represents his broken body, the grape juice, his spilled blood for sinful man. But the bread also represented Christ's spiritual body, the church. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Communion was not supposed to be some private celebration, but one that was to be observed by the entire church. So by partaking of a piece of bread, The unity of the church was to be proclaimed. Essentially, that's what took place. That's what it was supposed to mean. So when the church members partook of a piece of bread from the one loaf, it not only symbolized that they were members, that the members came into union with Christ and his atoning work, but also his or her union with Christ's body, the church. It symbolized that all are equal sharers in the saving work of Jesus Christ. For after all, he said, I am the bread of life. So no one is more saved and no one is less saved than anyone else in the body of Christ. If we've come to Christ, we've given him our hearts, we are saved equally. Salvation is for all, you see. And so here's why, interestingly, here's why Paul finds it important that the Corinthians wait for one another. It's so that they can all eat the Lord's Supper together, so that each one who eats can receive their equal share. And here is why failing to wait for one another was such a serious problem with the Corinthians in their church. In other words, how could one commemorate Christ's equalizing work of atonement by eating a meal in a way that exhibited inequality? How could the saints worship God who said, Jesus who said, blessed are you who are poor, by shaming the poor? How could those who proclaim their unity with their fellow believers ignore the physical needs of those who came with little or no food? How could a church, which was one body, begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper with only a partial body present? If you go back to verse 20 and 21, notice, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. That's right, another is drunk. And so they had a serious problem here. They had a very serious problem here, a problem of greed. They had a problem of selfishness. There was the problem, of course, of these things of intemperance. Whatever their intentions were when they came together for the communion service, they were not observing the communion service at all. They came together for the Lord's Supper. And by the way, the phrase Lord's Supper just simply means the supper initiated by the Lord and consecrated by the Lord. What they lacked, they didn't lack facilities to have communion. What they lacked was spiritual discernment that would be conducive to an appreciation of the significance of the ordinance. Now, to understand this just a little bit better, we have to understand that the early Christians, when they came together to celebrate the communion service, they also attached with it a feast, and they called it a love feast or the agape feast. So the entire event essentially formed a commemoration of the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, at which Christ instituted the communion service. The love feast was simply a meal which everyone contributed to, and it was enjoyed by everyone in common with all believers to demonstrate the fellowship of love in the Christian church, a fellowship that knew no caste or knew no color, that placed everybody on the same level playing field. This meal, followed by the Lord's Supper, showed that all shared in the provisions God made for his people, both materially and also spiritually, and that there was to be no partiality manifested toward any in the church. Now, according to history, they say that the love feast ended around the 4th century AD, about, I don't know, maybe 400, maybe 300 some years later, on account of the growth of the church and the increase of the size of the congregations, where it just became more challenging to have a love feast associated with the Lord's Supper. So considering the distractions and the divisions that had developed in the church at Corinth, the spirit of love, the spirit of brotherly fellowship that should characterize all true followers of Jesus had to some extent just disappeared. Instead of the consideration for the sacredness of the occasion, there was greediness. There was selfishness. The rich had abundance to eat. They came early. They quickly ate it before the poor could get there so that they could participate in, because they didn't have anything to share. And of course, Paul also mentions here there was intemperance going, and they were probably feasting a little bit heavier than they ought to have, and some had become drunk. They entered into the Lord's Supper in much the same way they used to enter into their worship service of the false gods that they used to serve. And some would be surprised to realize that they were doing things like this, but we have to remember they were new Christians. They were still separating themselves from their past and trying to come into connection and communion with Jesus Christ. And so Paul had to correct them. And these attributes of selfishness and greediness and intemperance were attributes completely at variance with the Spirit of Christ, who left the joys of heaven to give all that he had for the salvation of sinners. And so the believers, another problem that they have there in Corinth is that they failed or they forgot the significance of the symbols, which we actually just talked about. They failed to recognize the importance of the bread and the grape juice and what they represented, what they signified. But it got worse. It got worse. In a more general sense, the Lord's Supper was a celebration of the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary for us. The Lord Jesus put aside his own personal interests, sacrificed his body so that by his suffering you and I might be saved. And yet at the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth, there was no self-sacrifice. Instead, there was self-indulgence. The saints were more concerned with satisfying their own bodily appetites than those of their fellow believers. You know, sounds a little bit like some church potlucks. Folk rush into the front of the line, not waiting for the elderly and maybe those with children and so on. I remember being in one church, and before the prayer was offered and before we could say amen, I looked up. Everyone was in line. Everyone was sitting down, but everyone was in line and walking through the line before the prayer was over. And by the time I got up there, it was gone. And there was dessert. There was no dessert. I think it was brought, but we didn't see any at all. Adventists love their dessert. So it comes sometimes this attitude we see sometimes in church to some extent. But Paul doesn't leave the Corinthians here. He offers them a solution. In addition to exposing the sin for what it was, Paul tells them how to correct the problem and avoid further discipline from the Lord. So what did he advise them to do? And we read it here in these verses. They first of all needed to recognize that what they were celebrating wasn't the Lord's Supper. You see that there in verse 20. You've not come together to eat the Lord's Supper at all. They needed to be faced with the music. Their actions were really hypocritical. The celebration of the Lord's Supper for them was something like a peace activist beating an innocent bystander with a sign with a dove on it, perhaps to some extent. They needed to admit that they were in error. Paul also encouraged them and told them that they needed to recapture the meaning of the Lord's Supper as the Lord first instituted it. They needed to return to the simplicity of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the Lord's sacrificial life and death for the salvation of lost sinners, and in whose place he was condemned, and whom the saints find forgiveness and justification and sanctification. The Lord's Supper essentially means nothing apart from the gospel, nothing at all. And the Corinthians also needed to understand that the symbols God had appointed reflected substance. It wasn't just symbols, it was reflecting substance. Symbols, of course, mean little without substance. Over and over again, you remember when you go back to the Old Testament, prophets of God rebuked Israel for their elaborate display of spirituality through these external rituals and symbols. But what was the problem? They did so without the substance of what these symbols represented. And so this was something that Israel suffered with for a very long time. And it seems like the brethren in the Corinthian church were having a hard time with this as well. Paul also encouraged them to recognize the broader corporate dimension of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians tended to approach the Lord's Supper a lot like we do, that it's for our individual benefit, individually and personally. But the Lord's Supper, and while it is, the Lord's Supper is for that, it goes beyond us as individuals and it includes the church. We partake of the communion. We're not only reminded that we are partaking of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary for the forgiveness of sins, we symbolically demonstrate that we are glad and happy to be members of God's church, his body, you see. And that's what all these things represented. And of course, Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers, the affluent Corinthians, to stop despising and shaming those in the body who had a socioeconomic status that was lower than theirs by waiting for them before they celebrated the Lord's Supper and by sharing their supper with them. So that was the problem in Corinth. And there was the solution that Paul had offered. But what about us today? What can we learn from these things? What can we learn? I imagine that the Corinthians were pretty shocked to realize or to learn that the reason for sickness, the reason for weakness and death in their assembly had to do with table manners, had to do with how they approached the Lord's Supper. You see, God called the Corinthians on their table manners because it distorted one of the great symbols of Christianity. That's why God called them on it. It distorted one of the great symbols of Christianity because the celebration of the Lord's Supper reflected the Lord's suffering and death on our behalf. The Lord's Supper commemorates what the Christians has experienced in Christ, and it proclaims to unbelievers what every person must do if they were to enter into intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we participate in the communion service here, we're declaring our faith in Christ and letting people know how they can appropriate Christ's righteousness for themselves as well. And so to disregard or to distort the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is essentially to distort and misrepresent the gospel. No wonder the Corinthians were sick and they were dying. But this text wasn't just written for the Corinthians. As I mentioned, it was written for our admonition, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what can we learn? I'll share some of these things with you briefly before we go to the ordinance of humility. Number one, we need to be reminded of the subtlety of sin. The subtlety of sin. Sins should not be determined on cultural basis, but rather upon biblical basis. The Corinthians were guilty of a deadly sin, and they just didn't even seem to know about it. And so the caution for us is to, like David, pray the prayer that he prayed, Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. We're not immune to what the Corinthians had to deal with, subtle sins. Secondly, we must and we need to be alert to the dangers of repeating a ritual without re-experiencing its reality. We come and we do the communion service, and it can become kind of just drudgery in a form if we're not careful. The solution to religious ritualism is not to forsake the ritual, especially in this case, or to do less frequently, but to always seek to perform the ritual in a way that is consistent with the reality that they symbolize. Some people wrongly presume that the Lord's Supper will be more significant to them if they observe it less frequently. But Jesus commanded his disciples, and therefore the church, you and I, to be doing this until when? Until when he comes, back in the clouds of glory. That's right. Paul didn't tell the Corinthians to stop eating because of the problem or to meet less frequently, but to continue meeting as they had with a renewed appreciation for what it all meant. And you and I need to do the same too. Take time before coming to read the story where Jesus met with his disciples in that upper room. Crack open that beautiful inspired devotional on the life of Christ, really as a commentary, on the life of Christ, Desire of Ages, and just soak in those moments and grasp the significance and the meaning of it all. So we need to be alert to the dangers of repeating a ritual without re-experiencing its reality. Also, we need to recognize the importance of all believers in church being present at the Lord's Supper. The importance of this can hardly be overstated. Paul taught that the one loaf symbolized the whole body of Christ, at least the whole body of believers that met at a particular church. So for one segment of the Corinthian church to go on with the Lord's Supper without the rest was a serious violation of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Now, our churches today, and our church in particular, may not have a problem with this. Believers going ahead with the Lord's Supper before others can get here. You've got to wait for the preacher to get done. It gives people plenty of time to get here in time, doesn't it? But we may have the problem of not encouraging people to come. That may be our problem. Over the years, there have always been a few who never seem to get to church on time to participate in the Lord's service. See, Paul chastened the Corinthians who didn't wait because others couldn't arrive any sooner. Today, perhaps, would he encourage those who couldn't get here to be on time? But they don't. They to be here on time, but they don't be here. They can't be here on time, or don't. They aren't here on time, rather. If not waiting is a serious offense, maybe being late is serious too. What then can we say for those who make no effort to attend the Lord's Supper at all? Those who don't partake today, play a part today, have something very, very serious to consider. Another thing that we can learn from this experience in the church in Corinth, as a local church, we need to avoid unbiblical distinctions that improperly divide us as believers. You probably heard church growth experts have determined statistically that churches that grow biggest and fastest are those churches who focus on one particular demographic, not multiple demographics. In other words, to be a rapidly growing church, we would have to appeal to one race and even one segment of our society. You wouldn't want to try to reach maybe intellectual, white-collared folk with maybe those who are illiterate, or folk living on the street, or maybe a factory worker. God's people, however, don't function that way. We don't function that way. What did Jesus say when talking about the gospel? We're to take it into the highways. We're also to take the gospel where? Into the hedges. The gospel is for all people. All people. And so we as a church need to avoid unbiblical distinctions that improperly divide us as believers. Sometimes there's a distinction between parishioner and pastor. Somehow the pastor's, you know, far more spiritual and his prayers are more powerful than the elders or deacons or just the average church member. Are the pastor's prayers more powerful? No. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. He didn't say, pastors, you ask and it shall be given. He didn't say that. So we have to be careful of some of these distinctions that exist among us. We all have our gifts and our talents, and we all fulfill our role in the church with those talents, you see. Another thing that we can learn from this story, we should be aware of evaluating our worship in terms of what it does for us. Have you been asked the question, how was church today? How was church today? The basis on which you answer that question might tell a great deal about your attitude toward how you approach worship. Unfortunately, we tend to measure the meeting by what it does for us. Did we feel like we were led to the mountain today? Did we come away feeling good? Did others do what we hoped that they would do or say? You see, we don't just indulge ourselves with food. We can indulge ourselves in other ways as well, can't we? Self-indulgence is all too a motive for goal in worship. We worship because of the things that we hope to gain. But sacrifice is at the center of Christianity. And therefore, sacrifice must be at the center of worship. And when we're asked the question, how is church today? Maybe we should approach the question, maybe we should evaluate our worship, the quality of our worship, by saying, what did I give? And what did I give up? And what did God gain today? All too often we worship expecting God to give and ourselves to gain. Another thing we can learn from the story is we need to be careful not to shame the less fortunate. I don't know whether the shaming of the poor in the Corinthian church was purposeful or not, but I'm pretty confident that the affluent saints didn't seem to care that their actions resulted in shaming the poor. As a church here at Central, we strive to avoid situations that might shame those with lesser means in our midst. At Central, we keep personal matters private. Our elders and our deacons seek to minister to the financial and material needs of those outside our body who have needs, and they do so quietly and confidentially so that those who are helped are not shamed in the process. And today when you leave to go home or leave to go to potluck, the ushers will be collecting an offering for our Good Samaritan Fund. And that's what the offering goes toward. And so thank you for considering that. Just a couple more things real quick. Another thing, in our entitlement society, like our own, there is a danger of the opposite error. Those with lesser means expecting the more affluent to carry the load. Amen. The affluent Corinthians, I've got an amen over there. The affluent Corinthians were guilty of not sharing their food with the poorer saints, and thereby they shamed them. Today, however, there is a danger that Paul didn't mention and didn't seem to be as great a problem in those times, and that is one of mooching. Not smooching, but mooching. There are those who today have less means than others, and they seem to expect the affluent to carry their burdens. They are more content to let others carry the load while contributing very little, if anything, themselves. But we should be reminded of the Lord's commendation of the widow who gave her last two mites all that she had. She didn't hoard her two mites and consider to herself, well, there are a bunch of rich people here who've got more money. They can contribute to the service of the temple. No. She gave, and she gave all that she had. And our Lord commended her for doing so in faith and obedience. Another lesson we can learn is we should be sobered by the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how seriously God takes misconduct at the dinner table. Some Christians wrongly measure worship on a purely emotional scale. So if they came away on a spiritual high, they've worshipped, and they think that if they've been sobered or saddened, they haven't worshipped. True worship is not just about whether we've been moved. True worship must begin with an appreciation of the fact that we are in the presence of a holy God, a God who hates hypocrisy and who hates sin. That's first and foremost. Now, having said this, I don't mean that, you know, a somber or sober service is necessarily true worship either. True worship can only exist when the holiness of God is not grasped and where the seriousness of impure worship is comprehended. And when we truly fathom the holiness of God and its implications for our worship, we can worship joyfully within the parameters that were given in God's word. And then lastly, another lesson we can learn, and we read this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Notice that we should properly prepare our hearts before participating in the Lord's Supper. But let a man do what? Examine himself so that let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Before partaking of the emblems that represent Christ's bruised and broken body, and his precious blood, spilt blood represented by the grape juice. All of these things that confirm his undying love for us, that when we participate in, testifies that we are appropriating the merits of Christ and trust him for our salvation, that testifies that we are not only one with him, but we are one with the church. Let us first be sure, before we eat, before we drink, to do so in a worthy manner by examining our hearts. So what's in your heart? Are you at odds with Christ and his will? Have you surrendered yourself completely to Jesus? Does selfishness or pride exist in your heart? Are you at odds with somebody? Spreading rumors, telling tales? You're unforgiving, bitter? Maybe today there's somebody here that has never experienced the forgiveness of sins and the intimate fellowship that comes with knowing Christ and being a part of his believers. Whatever category you are in today, I urge you to come to the Lord's table. That is, come to Jesus, who is the bread of life and whose blood was shed for you. He won't refuse you and he won't reject you. Come to Jesus as the sinner that you are and partake of his sacrificial death on your behalf. And to do so is not only going to entitle you to sit at his table at the Lord's Supper, but to partake at his table throughout all eternity in the kingdom of God. So won't you come to the bread of life? Won't you come to Jesus?
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God.
you leave today, the ushers will be at the door collecting for the Good Samaritan Fund. Thanks for giving today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the precious blood that you spilled. We thank you that you gave and sacrificed your body that we might be saved. All of this is an expression of your marvelous and matchless grace. Oh Lord, thank you that we have experienced and tasted of it. May we experience and taste of it more. And if there's anyone here today that has not surrendered to your amazing grace, oh Lord, may they make that decision today. May they surrender their heart to the incredible love and grace that you've bestowed upon us. Oh Lord, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for your grace. And as we leave here today, may your grace be with us, guiding us, empowering us, softening our hearts, and helping us to live for Jesus. We pray in his marvelous name. Amen.